We love, I don't know about you, but we love celebrations, we love parties, whether it's birthdays or anniversaries or whether it's Christmas or New Year. We just love to celebrate and to enjoy those moments and those times. When our kids were young, I don't know whether you did it or your kids did it, but when they were young, they used to do this countdown to their birthdays. How many sleeps? How many sleeps till my birthday? And they pester you about what kind of present they might be getting. So it's just this regular pestering. When you've got four kids, there's a lot of pestering that goes on. Maybe as we get older, we don't feel the same about our birthday celebrations. The other week, I dropped into this coffee roaster that's around the corner from our place in Ormiston. I was dropped in there to get a coffee, and Chris, the owner, he told me that it was his partner Kathy's birthday today, and she is working on the machine over there. So I congratulated her. Great, you got a birthday today, Kathy. Congratulations. She goes, I hate birthdays. I don't celebrate birthdays. I looked across at Chris, and he's just laughing. He's laughing. I said, you walked me into that, didn't you? And he goes, yep, and I'm going to be doing it all day. I love birthdays. She hates them. She's going to love them by the end, or she's going to hate me by the end of the day. But we love to celebrate, don't we? And here in the reading today is a call to celebrate, a call to remember, a call to celebrate, and as you celebrate, give gifts to one another. The Purim, it was instituted at this time to help the exiled Jews across the empire remember their deliverance from Haman, deliverance from him and his murderous plot, and all through the providential care and protection of God. Their deliverance, the celebration that followed, reminded them continually of who God is and his care for them, what he had done for them in raising up those to protect them. But we've really got to the end of Esther, and in some ways reading this just feels like a bit of a wrap-up at the end, a bit of a letdown, really. It's sort of an anticlimax. We've got to the climax now. It's just this, let's tie up all the loose ends. Let's see about this Purim celebration. But we've got it all in place now. The Jews have been delivered. And then we've got this important section, really, that comes about so that you can remember who Mordecai was. They can remember what had happened to them. They could remember that they had been rescued and saved, because I don't know about you, but we're all prone to forget. We're prone to forget. And so this, what's instituted here, is designed to teach them to remember. And so the Jews today celebrate the story of Esther. They celebrate it with this Feast of Purim. They set aside 2 days for holidaying, for feasting, for joy, for celebration. And on the evening of the first day, they all come together and wherever they are, and they read the story of Esther. It's a day when everyone dresses up. All the Jewish children would come along dressed up. And as you get older, it looks like they continue. If you look at stuff about the Purim, they continue to dress up, sometimes as Esther, sometimes as Mordecai, sometimes as Haman. And now it's just they dress up however they like, but they dress up. And when they get together, they bring noisemakers with them and little drums and horns to this service. And the scroll of Esther is read. And as whenever the name of Haman is mentioned, the people boo loudly and they shake their noisemakers, they blow their trumpets, play their drums, they make as much noise as possible. When they hear the name Mordecai, they cheer loudly. When the name of Esther is read, the people clap. It's just this, this joyous celebration, a joyous reading of Scripture, really. And the noise just really helps people to dive into the story, to keep them focused on what's happening, compel them to listen more carefully because they're waiting for the name of Haman, or they're waiting for the name of Mordecai or Esther, and they can get involved in the reading of Scripture. And then the second day, They gather in families and in groups for feasting and fun, for the exchanging of gifts, much like we would celebrate Christmas. And there's this great little tradition they've got there of giving presents to each other. And notice Mordecai places this idea of two types of gifts: food parcels for family and friends, charitable donations for the poor. I think the presents are there just to small reminders of God's good gift to them, especially God's mighty victory in overturning and defeating Haman and his evil plot, reversing those plans of evil by raising up Esther and Mordecai to protect the people. Today, their gift giving is huge. It's more than food to families. They feast together over food, but the presence is much, probably even more than, well, actually, maybe more than we do as Christmas, but I know some people have big Christmas budget, but they spend big. All of it to remember. All of it to remember their deliverance. This freedom and life accomplished by Esther and Mordecai in the days of the Persian Empire, some 500 years before Jesus came. And it's still celebrated today because the people are called to never forget. Never forget God, never forget his deliverance. And so it's instituted as a forever important day in their history. And the events described here underscore the importance attached to remembering. And as they remember the great reversal. That's what we've been talking about, happened through the book of Esther, this incredible reversal from death to life. And notice the commitment that's made there to remembering. Just if you look at verse 28, they decided that these days should be remembered and observed. And it says in every generation, every family, every province, every city. And we learn that this wonderful celebration was to be observed every year, just like Passover was commemorated and remembered in the first month of the year. The Purim is celebrated and remembered in the 12th month, the month of Adar. And the passage starts with Mordecai recording the events. Then in verse 23, we're told the people accepted it. And then verse 29, Esther confirms it. So there's this progression through there. Mordecai announces it. He announces that they should remember this every year. And as they do, they're remembering and celebrating the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. It's not directly a feast of victory as such, though it is, but it says there about gaining, they got relief from their enemies. They got rest from their enemies, because that word actually means to be in a state of rest from conflict. So they're not necessarily celebrating the victory, but the rest that comes out of that. That's what they're celebrating. 2 days of feasting and joy and giving presents. Again, the presence is Mordecai prompting people to think about and remember God's generosity. If God is generous to us, we should be generous to others, especially those who are less well off, the poor, as he says there. And the Jews agreed with Mordecai's invitation. Verse 23, it says, so the Jews agreed to continue the celebration. And they're confirming that in verse 28, these days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family in every province, every city. The days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. And then leading up to verse 28, from verse 24, we got this summary of what they're meant to remember. Remember, and what they're to remember is the heart of what happens in the story. You'll see references to Haman and his plot. You see references to the casting of lots. they're reminded of how everything turned back on Haman and his family. And notice through there, there's the mention of the word Purim and the word Pur through there. I think it's because over the years, people would no longer understand what the word meant, because Pur is actually a Persian word for lot, and then the plural form is Purim. It was through the casting of a lot that Haman settled on the day for his planned annihilation of the people. And so it would focus the Jews to the reminder of things like Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So Haman's apparently haphazard throwing of the dice on which he makes his decision, according to the wisdom of Solomon here, that decision is ultimately from the Lord as well. So in other words, Haman's casting of the lot is under the sovereign control of God. God is not surprised by what happens. Mordecai gives the instructions, the people accept it, and Esther confirms it in verses 29. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning the Purim. And it ends, Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim and was written down in the records. And in between there, it makes references to times of fasting and lamentation. They're to remember their fasting, their crying out to God when Haman's edict is issued. And it signifies their deep dependence on God throughout this whole account. And not only is Haman brought down and destroyed, but Mordecai is raised up and replaces him. And through Mordecai's replacement, their peace and prosperity comes across the Persian Empire, which is why we get those little, epilogue there, chapter 10, those couple of verses at the end there. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. And all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, love that, it's about Xerxes, but it's about the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. Ah, Xerxes is okay as a king, but look at Mordecai. Look at who he is. Look at what he has done. Look at how he cares about us. But it's interesting that the prosperity of the Persian Empire comes about by imposed tribute, taxing the people. It seems that before this time, the king's riches don't come about from imposing tribute and taxation, but from bribes, from people paying to get what they want. It's what Haman does. He offers the king an exorbitant amount of money if he can wipe out the Jews. So there's no bribes now, but people are taxed. And you want more money, you just tax people more. I mean, we experience that ourselves here in Australia, don't we? Taxation. But through Mordecai, you get this fulfillment of God's promise, in a sense, to bless the nations. It was the promise made to Abraham in chapter 12 that his descendants would be a blessing to the nations. Well, here Mordecai is noted as someone who brings blessing to the nations. And it could happen because the Jews are scattered through Persia. You think, why? We need to remind ourselves, why are they scattered through Persia? Well, if you follow the big picture through the Old Testament, God's people, because of their sin, because of their rebellion, the city of Jerusalem, the area there is wiped out, and they're spread across, at that time, the Babylonian Empire, which was then taken over by the Persians. Scattered because of their sin, exiled among the nations, But there's also a promise that they would be gathered back by God, brought back to the Holy Land, brought back to Jerusalem, brought back to the temple. This return from exile is promised. And it's promised as this mighty act of God. In 70 years' time, they'd be brought back. It would be similar to the power and significance of their exodus from Egypt, where God brings them into the promised land. But if you read through Esther and Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra, the reality is far less glorious, because not all the Jews returned. Some of them remained where they were, scattered through the empire. And there's no Davidic king. Even when they come, the ones that do come back and start to rebuild the temple, there's no Davidic king ruling over them, despite the promises of a branch of David. God had promised through Jeremiah, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." You know, we all know this side of the Gospels, that the day has come. The day has come with Jesus Christ. But it didn't happen in Jeremiah's day. And the Jews across the world in many ways are still waiting for this fulfillment. But they're left scattered through the empire. But it seems that leaving them scattered is part of God's plan as well. Scattered throughout the Persian Empire, because through some of them, Gentiles would come to worship God, to know about God, to know about Jesus. They would remain scattered through the Persian Empire. They remain scattered when Alexander the Great conquers the Persian Empire and establishes the Greek Empire. They remain scattered throughout the empire when the Romans come through and they conquer the Greeks. The Jews are living in what's called the diaspora, the dispersion. But you know, if you go to the book of Acts and you go to chapter 2, at the birth of the New Testament church, when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, Luke lists some of the people who were there and heard the gospel in their own language. He lists Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. People from across the known world gathered and hearing the gospel in their own language. People from places that many years before had been part of the Persian Empire. Parthian Medes and Elamites came from the heartland of the Persian Empire. Susa was the capital of the Elamite kingdom. Here they are, hearing the gospel. Significant that includes Jews and converts to Judaism, God-fearers, proselytes, and they're often the first Gentiles who converted to Christ. Because as they spread across the empire, the Jews there focused on life in the synagogues, where the Old Testament is read and preached, where they pray to God. There are Gentiles who see what's going on, Gentiles who join in the synagogues where Scripture is read and they pray to God. And so they're ready. They're ready to hear the gospel. And so when Paul goes through the known world at that time preaching the gospel, there are people who are prepared. So it's likely God has left Jews scattered throughout the Persian Empire so that the time comes when Paul, in his great missionary journey, his mission to the Gentiles, there were many who knew the Old Testament. There were many who were waiting for the promise of the coming Messiah. And Paul can tell them about it. When the disciples are told in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, God has prepared these Gentiles, ready to hear the gospel. It's what James the brother of Jesus indicates in Acts 15 when they have this council of people who come together about the gospel. In Acts 15, verse 21, he says, "For the law of Moses has been preached," so the Old Testament, "the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath." So across the world, the law of Moses is preached. So God's preservation of his people across the Persian Empire was part of his great gospel plan. Not only because the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes from those Jews, but also because those scattered would become the seedbed of the gospel to the nations. These scattered Jews, the people of God, are called by God to remember things, to remember events, to celebrate certain things in order to remember his grace and his goodness. For the Israelites, God had instituted a range of feasts: Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, the Festival of Lights, the Feast of the Passover, the Day of Atonement. And here we have the Purim established as well, so that they would remember. The celebration is laid out in how they do it in the book of Esther. And that's the big idea of Esther. It's theology. At its heart is God, his grace and his goodness, his protection, his care, his rescue of his people. And he says, don't forget. But I hope as we think about what's happened in Esther and this celebration of remembering God's grace and goodness, that we see the New Testament exploding off the pages. Their deliverance, their celebration, a reminder of what God has done for them, points forward to that greater deliverance, the greatest deliverance through Jesus Christ. The Purim festival is this vivid reminder that unexpected reversals do happen in history, and they can have a permanent impact on your life. If there's no reversal, Haman's plot, then God's plan of salvation for the world, humanly speaking, would have been frustrated. So God rescues people in Esther's day. He cares about them. He enables the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we have the greatest reversal of all. Jesus was the Christ, descendant of Abraham, Davidic king, Lion of Judah. He brings salvation to the people, not just to the people, but to the nations. The ultimate reversal, the ultimate deliverance and rescue of God's people. We remember it each time we celebrate Christmas, each time we come together at Easter, when we celebrate and remind ourselves of the birth and the death and the resurrection of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And for us, we have Jesus who institutes the Lord's Supper as a reminder of his grace and his goodness in his rescue of us. And so we're called to remember that each time we celebrate. And so we're going to do that today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering how we're under that proclamation of death, but Jesus brings reversal, he brings rescue, and he brings life. His death to life reversal changes our condition, brings us from death to life. We remember that. We remember Jesus' work on the cross as it gives us victory over our enemies, over sin and Satan and death. The writer of Hebrews proclaims this truth. Hebrews 2. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus, "shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Jesus has set us free. And so every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do that in remembrance of him. That's why Jesus gave his followers and us this simple feast. You see, at the time of Jesus, they were familiar with the Old Testament feasts, and Jesus takes elements of the Passover and he says to them, listen, this is a new celebration. This is a new covenant in my blood. When you break bread, when you drink wine, remember me. Remember what I did when I died on the cross. Remember that I bore for you the punishment that you deserve. Remember that I opened a way for you to live. Remember this. But remember too that I'm coming back. I'm coming back to gather you together to myself. And we now have Jesus who's elevated at the right hand of God, ruling over the world, putting all his enemies under his feet because he worked not for his own welfare, not for his own good, but for us. To bring us peace, to bring us relief, to bring us rest. But we're not at that end point yet. We're not at the full completion of the story. We're still living in that time between the time at Esther, between the reversal of the decree, the opportunity to defend themselves, but they still hadn't had relief from their enemies. They still hadn't had that day of rest. We're still in that in-between time too, waiting for our ultimate fulfillment, our ultimate rest. We're waiting for it, waiting for Jesus' return. And as we wait for that, we remember his promises. Remember his promises as we celebrate Lord's Supper together. And we've got nothing to fear anymore because God will judge those who stand against him, those who stand against us on that day when he returns. But our call is never to forget. Never to forget God reverses, that God rescues. Never forget that God has not left you. And never forget to celebrate what he has done for you and for me. Let's pray together. Gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the Purim celebration. A celebration of the Jewish people have of that great rescue at the time of Esther. A celebration of your grace and your goodness. Lord, thank you that we can see your grace, your goodness and your rescue through the story of Esther. We thank you for that deliverance. Though it's promised, we know now that the ultimate rescue and deliverance has come. And so we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is willing to step into our world, step into our place, carry the burden of our sin to Calvary. May we never forget that. May our Christmas and Easter celebrations always point us to you, to Jesus. May the celebration of the Lord's Supper always remind us of Jesus. We thank you that he instituted it for us so that we would remember, so we would not forget. And as we celebrate it today, may we remember that and give you thanks. But Lord, we know as we celebrate it today, we have this longing in our heart, this desire for others, for family and friends to join in with this celebration and to acknowledge who Jesus is, the great Redeemer, the great Rescuer. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you would touch their hearts and draw them in. We pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.